This morning's text is from Revelation. Sermon will be on chapter 17 and 18. We'll be reading right now just chapter 17. Feel free to follow along or just listen, but please give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. John says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" These are God's words, and to them we say, Amen.
Pray with me, saints, as we come to God's words. Father, we do say amen to your words, for they are your words. They're not the words we would come up with. They're not the words we would imagine. They are the words that you have revealed to us. And we need your help understanding them. And we need your help being convinced of what they teach us and the message that they reveal. We need your help, Father, in illuminating that meaning to us and being convicted by it so that it would continue its work in the transformation of our lives into the image of Christ. And so, Father, we come today to your word that is living, that is active. And we come today seeking the help of your Holy Spirit who revealed these words and inspired these words. And so we need his help in understanding them. Father, would you make the message clear to us? Would you cause the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth this morning to be pleasing in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. How many of you remember the story of Chicken Little? That's not how you thought we were starting this sermon, is it? Chicken Little is one of those old folk stories that came from somewhere. I don't know where. But we all know about it because Disney popularized it back in the 1940s. The original story is simple, as you remember probably. Chicken Little liked to walk in the woods, and one day when he was walking in the woods, an acorn fell out of an oak tree and hit him on top of the head, and he thought the sky was falling, right? And so he decided that this was a really big deal and that he needed to go and tell the lion about it because maybe the lion could do something about it. And so Chicken Little ran all around trying to get help from all of his friends to find the lion. And the phrase, "the sky is falling," comes from that tale and is used nowadays in our sort of vernacular of anyone who has some kind of unreasonable fear about something. We call them a Chicken Little. Or if someone's trying to incite unreasonable fear in the rest of us and the people around them, a person who's sort of able to whip people into a frenzy for no good reason, that's a Chicken Little. But there's another message embedded in that little folk tale, if you remember. Chicken Little convinces two of his friends, they're also birds, right? Henny Penny and Ducky Lucky. He convinces them that the sky is in fact falling because he felt it fall on his head. And the three of them set off then to find the lion, but they don't know how to find the lion. They don't know the way to where the lion is. And so the three of them come to the house of the fox, Foxy Loxy. And the fox tells them, I know this is really going somewhere. I promise. The fox tells them, "I know the way to get to the lion, and if you come on in my house, then I'll show you the way." And so Chicken Little and Henny Penny and Ducky Lucky all go into Foxy Loxy's house, and they never come out. Uh-oh. Because, see, Foxy Loxy had deceived them. He wasn't what he appeared to be. He wasn't what he seemed to be. And he ended up eating them. It's another one of those wonderfully dark, morbid little kids' tales that humans have some fascination with. But maybe the point of it is this. Maybe the point of it is to warn us of the fact that things aren't always what they seem. That even though certain things might look good to us or safe to us or profitable to us, we have to be super careful. We have to be super discerning not to get enticed into things that look safe and profitable, but are actually destructive. Like Chicken Little and his friends did when they walked through Foxy Loxy's door. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 are given to us by God in order to make exactly that point. Things are not as they seem in this world. Things are not as the world is portraying them to be. This world is not what it appears to be. And by world, I don't mean the planet, and I don't mean the population of human beings on the planet. You remember back to the sermon that Joe preached several months ago back in the fall at some point about the different ways that the Bible uses the word world. Sometimes the word world in the Bible refers to the planet, to the creation that is good and that God bids us to come and to enjoy. Sometimes the word world refers to the population, to the people on the planet, and we're exhorted to love the world in that sense, as God so loved the world. And sometimes, very often in Scripture, the word world refers to something bad. It refers to the spiritual, philosophical system of beliefs and values in the world that are opposed to God and opposed to His Word and His truth and His holiness. They are at rebellion against Him and at enmity with Him. And those values and false beliefs that are rebellious against God are enticing people into going astray from God. That's what we mean by the word world. That's how it's used often in Scripture. For instance, when Jesus says that Satan is the ruler of the world, That's what he means. Or when James says that we must not be friends with this world. He doesn't mean the people. He doesn't mean the creation. He means that system of values that is opposed to God and His truth. Don't be friends with that. Don't get cozy with it. Because if you do, James says, you'll find yourself being the enemies of God. Because there's an antithesis between this world and God's kingdom. This is how we use the word world when we talk about worldliness that we're supposed to keep away from, right? As opposed to godliness. And so, in that sense, the world is that spiritual system of rebellion against God that characterizes this world. And what the book of Revelation helps us to see is that behind that rebellion against God in this world, behind it is Satan himself. And Satan, as we've seen, is spewing a river of lies and falsehood out of his mouth to try to sweep people away into destruction. That was the imagery that we saw back in chapter 12, where Satan was portrayed as a great dragon spewing a river of lies out of his mouth. And then in chapter 13, remember, we saw two beasts, one from the sea and one from the land, who were working with the dragon. They were emissaries of the dragon to spread false teaching and godless values and unbelief and persecution even into the world. And we learn that those beasts represent kings of this world. They represent the political structures and powers of the secular state and world governments in this world. And they also represent, the second beast, the economic influences of this world. How the world entices people with money and with wealth and with material things to participate in the false worship and idolatry and rebellion against God that characterizes this world, that is worldliness. And also the religious influences, the false religions and the false statements and false ideals about God and truth that are promoted not only through false religions, but false teachings that go on even within the walls of churches that call themselves followers of Jesus. And so all of that has to do with the world, and Revelation portrays the world as that spiritual system of godlessness and those beasts and worldly people who follow the beasts instead of following Jesus, people who accept false godless values and belief systems and participate in idolatry and ungodliness. Those people are called the earth dwellers, remember, in Revelation, those who dwell on the earth, or the dwellers on the earth, the people who are cooperating with the beast, participating with the beast, going along with the values of the beast. They're said to wear the mark of the beast on their foreheads and their right hands, which signifies, remember, that their thought processes and their world views and their value systems and beliefs and the choices and decisions that they make and the lifestyles that they live all are characterized by and defined by and governed by the world instead of the kingdom of God. They're defined by the beast instead of by Jesus Christ. Ultimately, they're defined by Satan instead of by the Holy God. And one thing we know about Satan is that from the beginning, he's been a deceiver who wants to destroy, just like Foxy Loxy in the Chicken Little tale. Satan is a master at making things seem different than they are, at covering up destructive lies and making them look like palatable truths, seducing people towards destruction by enticing them with things that seem harmless, seem good. It's what he did in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and he's been doing it ever since. He disguises himself as an angel of light, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. He's really, really good at this, at making evil seem good, and at making good seem evil in this world. He's really good at it, at making light seem like darkness and darkness seem like light, and enticing people into making little compromises that seem innocent, that seem harmless, that seem beneficial in some way. but ultimately they lead to that snowballing effect of sin and ungodliness that leads towards eternal destruction. Satan is the evil prince of promoting the way that seems right unto man, but in the end it leads to destruction. You know, in the 1943 Walt Disney version of the Chicken Little tale, it's Foxy Loxy who initially convinces Chicken Little that the sky is falling in the first place. And he does that, actually, in that film, if you go back and look at the original thing, he does it after reading Hitler's Mein Kampf. He goes, this is how you control people and destroy them. And then he puts it into practice with Chicken Little in the barnyard. He preys on Chicken Little's gullibility. And he whips the whole barnyard up into a hysteria. And then he uses that to his own advantage by offering to be their protector from the problem he created, only to turn out to be their destroyer. And that's exactly what Satan does. That's what he's doing in this world. And he's doing it with the help of the beast. And the name that Revelation gives to that spiritual world system of deception and rebellion and destruction, the name that God gives it in his word is the name Babylon. Because those things epitomized Old Testament Babylon and their persecution of God's people and rebellion against God. We first encountered in the book of Revelation the name Babylon back in chapter 14, where the world system is called Babylon and is said to have made all of the nations of the world to drink of the wine of her immorality. So we learned that Babylon is a system of deception that is intoxicating. In other words, Satan's deceptions and the immorality and idolatry of this world cause people to become more and more spiritually inebriated, even mentally and psychologically drunk almost, as they become more and more senseless in the way that they live their lives. And more careless and less aware of the destructive effects of sin. And the danger of the judgment of God that sinful living is leading to. So chapter 17 and 18 pick up on all of that imagery, and they pick up on that theme, and here God is portraying Babylon again, the world system of rebellion and idolatry and false teaching and luxurious living and wickedness. This time it's all portrayed as a great prostitute. In the words of verse 1 of chapter 17, a whore, literally, a harlot. And that imagery is deliberate because now God wants us to see that Babylon is not only deceptive and not only intoxicating, but also very, very seductive. He wants us to know that the satanic rebellion that characterizes this world is cleverly designed to be very enticing. And very alluring, and to seductively draw people in deeper and deeper with empty, hollow promises of pleasure and success and purpose and meaningfulness in life. But those promises, not only can they not deliver, especially in any eternal, lasting way, they actually end up being lies that devour people with growing misery that leads to eternal destruction. So these chapters proclaim who and what Babylon is, and then they portray her fall as the holy Almighty God will rain down judgment and bring the whole system crashing down. And then they portray, especially in chapter 18, the response to Babylon's fall. And there's two different responses. There's a response of the people of the world, and then there's the response of the people of God, and they're very different responses. And then chapter 18 also gives us this urgent plea as the people of God to not participate in the seductions of Babylon in any way, shape or form, to not become friendly with the world, but to come out, but to be separate, to look different, to refuse to be defined by the false beliefs and values and lifestyles of Babylon. Because when her judgment comes, Everyone who has been seduced by her temptations and intoxicated with her deceptions is going to get caught up in the judgment that she endures as well. So let's work our way through these two chapters here. We're going to have to move quickly, and we're going to find application as we go along, and especially in this urgent call to the people of God to separate ourselves from Babylon and to not compromise and to not take part in any way in her sins. Chapter 17, God gives John this vision of the fall of Babylon. In chapter 18, we're going to see the responses. We're going to see the implications. But the vision in chapter 17 that portrays Babylon and her fall is introduced in the first several verses, and then it's shown, the vision is shown in verses 4 through 7, and then it's explained, it's interpreted in the last part in verses 8 through 18. Look at verse 1. One of the seven angels, who we saw last week in chapter 16, that they were responsible for pouring out the seven bowls of God's wrath. One of those same heavenly angels now comes to show John the judgment of Babylon. So what we're seeing here in these two chapters is an amplification of what we saw last week with the sixth and the seventh bowls that depicted the coming final judgment of God on this world. The sixth and seventh bowls painted the picture of final judgment in broad strokes. And this vision of Babylon kind of zooms in and paints that picture with greater relief and greater detail. Babylon is pictured as a great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Down in verse 15, we're told what that means. The many waters signify people, multitudes, nations, and languages. And so the picture is of Babylon, this world system of rebellion against God, having influence over all of the people and all of the kingdoms of the world. She sits on many waters. And as she does, the kings of the earth, the political rulers of this world throughout history, have committed immorality with her, it says. They've all been complicit in the worldliness and the godlessness. And then it says that the dwellers on the earth dwellers, have become drunk with the wine of her immorality. In verse 3, John is carried away and sees this prostitute, Babylon, and sees that she's seated on a scarlet beast. The beast is full of blasphemous names, so obviously the beast is the enemy of God and a hater of God. Beast has seven heads and ten horns on its heads. It's identical to how the beast was described in the beginning of chapter 13. It's the same beast here as it was back there. And from that chapter, chapter 13, we remember that the seven heads signify a fullness of authority on the earth, and that the ten horns signify great power that is spread throughout the whole earth. And so just as we saw back in chapter 13, this beast represents world government. This beast represents and signifies the secular state as it is manifested throughout the world and throughout history. And as it uses worldly authority and worldly power and influence to promote all kinds of blasphemy and all kinds of ungodliness and wickedness in the world, and to try to put pressure on people to conform to the ways of the world. And also, as we've seen, to persecute people who won't conform with the ways of the world. To persecute people who remain faithful to God and to the ways of His Word and His will and His law. That's what the beast is. The beast is the secular government. It's the secular state all around the world throughout time in cooperation with Satan, the dragon, who tried to devour Jesus. And when that failed, he tries now to devour the church, the people of Jesus, with all kinds of false teaching and deception and seductive temptation and persecution and pressure to compromise. That's what's going on in the world. You want to know why it's happening the way it is out there? This is why. Here, Babylon, the seductive spiritual system of godlessness and wickedness, is shown as a prostitute who's riding this beast. Which means, see, there's a direct connection, a cooperation between the two. There's a linkage between Satan's program of seductive deception and destruction and the world political powers of government on this earth. Through all kinds of economic and political and social and cultural means, they are working to promote Satan's program and pressure people and tempt people to participate in that godlessness instead of following the Lamb wherever he goes and whatever the cost. And then Babylon in verse 4, the prostitute is shown to be adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. So she looks attractive, see? She doesn't look hideous to the people of this world. She looks attractive. She tries to entice people with fancy things like wealth and money and opulence and success. So where the beast represents political powers, even military powers that Satan uses to pressure people in this world, Babylon has elements of religious deception and also economic influence that tries to draw us away from putting our trust and confidence in God and worshiping Him. Everything you need is in this world. All that you could ever want is in this world. Just like Satan tried to do to Jesus in the wilderness, remember? You can have all this if you'll just kneel before me. The world offers the promise and the hope of happiness and pleasure and success. But if we get drawn in by those enticements, we get tempted by the cup that Babylon holds, that the prostitute holds. She's holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. If we rest our hope and confidence in this world, we become vulnerable to the temptations to participate more and more and more and more and more in the godlessness and immorality of this world. And it becomes numbing and intoxicating. To give too much attention to the treasures of this world, to cherish and desire wealth and success and fame and popularity and worldly treasure too much makes us vulnerable to impurity and immorality and then judgment. And so in verse 5, the prostitute who does all of this, her name is made explicit. She is Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. So the spiritual system of rebellion against God that is Babylon is the progenitor of every kind of wickedness and every kind of immorality and every kind of sin that is so seductive and enticing to the sinful hearts and lives of human beings. That's what this world is. In verse 6, Babylon the prostitute is portrayed as being drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. So see, she doesn't just want you to have a good time in the world. She doesn't just want you to enjoy yourself while you're here. She doesn't just tempt people to indulge in pleasure. She's not just gleeful about sin. Ultimately, she's bent on the destruction of the people of God. That's what drives her. As she's driven by the beast who's driven by Satan, the dragon, who is the destroyer. He hates God. And he hates the people of God. He hates human beings who are created in the image of God. And he wants all of us to be destroyed. And so we see right off the bat here this antithesis that's being revealed. There's nothing neutral about this world. There's nothing neutral about the values of this world. There's nothing neutral about what the non-Christian sector of this world is promoting in this world. There's no common ground to be found for the people of God with the values of this world. Any suggestion that there's some neutral territory where we can let the world define in certain ways what's good and beautiful and true for us, any suggestion of that is just the seductive deceptions that would lead people to being devoured by Satan's lies. In this world, the people of God who don't compromise, the people of God who keep standing firm and don't allow the world to define what's good and true and beautiful for us and insist on that being defined by God alone and His Word alone, those are the people who end up being persecuted in this world. That's how it works. Satan and the beast and Babylon will draw people in with the enticing lie that if they cooperate, if they get with the program, if they compromise just a little bit and play along, then they'll have peace and happiness and fulfillment in their lives. And of course, whatever peace and happiness and fulfillment they do have will be shallow and will be short-lived at best, and realistically will be the entrance to eternal destruction. And if people will not walk through that door, if people insist on following the way of Christ without compromise, then Babylon is just going to feed them to the beast. Babylon and the beast are just going to persecute and afflict and martyr all those who resist the seduction and the lies, all those who stand firm. One way or the other, either through seduction or persecution, Satan, through the beast and by way of the enticements of Babylon, means to destroy life. Not to empower it. And of course, the contrast, right, to all of that is this, that whereas Babylon is using seductions and lies to defile the people of this world and then destroy them, on the other hand, Jesus is using the pure water of His Word to purify His bride, the church. The opposite image of the woman who is riding the beast. Jesus is purifying His bride, the church, so that she will be spotless and clean and robed with righteousness and true beauty for all of eternity. And so the bride of Jesus, we're going to see her in a few weeks over in chapter 21. The bride of Jesus is the polar opposite of Babylon the harlot. The bride represents holiness and purity. Babylon represents godlessness and impurity. The bride is given life eternal. Babylon is only interested in death and everlasting destruction. It's black and it's white. You're with Him or you're against Him, Jesus says. The bride of Jesus is clothed with beauty and glory for eternity. But Babylon's beauty is shallow and it's hollow and it's short-lived. Chapter 18 says her beauty will be turned into ashes in a single hour. And so Revelation is urging us as the people of God to not be impressed with the things of the world, with the treasures of the world, with the wisdom of the world, with the values of the world, but to cherish the wisdom and the values and the truths of God and the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. To be willing to forsake everything in this world for that. We cannot allow the world around us to say, here's what's right, and then go, well, you know, they've got a point. Maybe I can interpret my Bible differently. We can't allow the world to say, here's what's good, and say, well, you know, that's right. Maybe there's a good 2/3 of my Bible that I just shouldn't be reading anymore in the Old Testament. We cannot allow the world to say, here is what's beautiful. And we go, yes, it's beautiful. Because we've taken our eyes off of the holiness of God, which is the epitome of beauty. We cannot allow the world's definitions to dilute and pervert and corrupt our understanding from His holy word of what is true and good and beautiful. We have to start with His Word. We have to submit to His Word. We've got to take every thought captive to His Word. And we've got to allow His Word and His Word alone to define our values and beliefs and shape our wisdom and desires, and then to become the only standard, the only measuring rod by which we evaluate every idea and every value and every definition of truth and goodness and beauty in this world. We have to be able to look at the world, look at Babylon and see her for what she is, a seductive harlot, and resist her temptations and her enticements and remain pure and undefiled as the bride of Jesus Christ. And no matter what the cost, when Babylon starts to feed us headfirst to the beast. When John sees this vision, he gets it. He sees this system of values and beliefs that are portrayed as a seductive prostitute riding this beast that represents the governing political powers and authorities of this world, and that they're trying together to deceive and destroy people. And he sees all that, he gets it, and he's alarmed, it says. That's a sense of that word there at the end of verse 6. He's shocked. He's appalled. And more than that, he's terrified. He's afraid. He's mortified by the beast and by Babylon when he sees them for what they are. And in verse 7, the angel who's showing all of this to them, to John, then asks him why he's appalled. And he doesn't just mean, why does this bother you? Because that's obvious why it would bother John. He means, why are you afraid of it? That's the gist of the question there. Why are you afraid? And the reason the angel asks John that is that, as terrifying as Babylon and the beast are, John doesn't actually have any ultimate reason to fear them, because the vision is going to go on now to show that the sovereign holy God is going to destroy them. And so if you're with him, you don't have to fear them. And so in the rest of chapter 17, the angel interprets the vision for John and proclaims that Babylon will surely fall. He says in verse 8 that the beast was and is not. That means the beast has already been defeated, and it's on the verge of being utterly destroyed. It's been dealt a death stroke, and its end is near. We saw that back in chapter 13, where we got a closer look at this beast. And we saw that when Jesus came and established his kingdom, and through his death and resurrection triumphed, he conquered the beast. He conquered the kingdom of this world. He conquered the dominion of darkness. It's been defeated. Ever since the victory of Jesus on the cross and his ascension and his enthronement in heaven, ever since he was drawn up towards the Ancient of Days in fulfillment of that vision in Daniel 7 and invested with eternal dominion and glory in a kingdom that cannot fail and cannot pass away. Ever since then, the kingdom of this world and the beast of Revelation is defeated. It's in its death throes. It's been mortally wounded, and the day is coming when Jesus is going to return and finish it off. And then the only kingdom that there will be, the only power and authority and dominion and government that will remain, will be the eternal kingdom of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Babylon will fall. The world system of authority and government that shakes its fist at God will be brought to destruction. And when it does, verse 8 says, all of the earth dwellers who have aligned themselves with the beast, who have worn its mark instead of trusting and following and worshiping Jesus, all of those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're going to marvel at the destruction of the beast and of Babylon. And again, that word marvel in this context means they're going to be terrified. They're going to be horrified, because all of their hope was, all of their security has been anchored to the beast and to Babylon, to this world, instead of to Jesus in his kingdom. And so its destruction is going to leave them unmoored and adrift and vulnerable to the sovereign God who conquered and destroyed the beast. And so in verse 9, the angel calls for the hearers of this vision, this revelation, to have wisdom, so that we can discern what the beast is and what Babylon is. And then it supplies us with that wisdom. It says that the beast's heads are seven mountains on which the prostitute Babylon is seated. And then it tells us what that means in verse 10. Because verse 10 identifies the mountains with kings. Mountains in Scripture are very often a symbol of strength, and they're very often used to signify kings and kingdoms of this world. Babylon's called a mountain back in the Old Testament a number of times. Literal earthly Babylon, the earthly kingdom back then, was referred to as a mountain, a big, strong presence that God would bring low. So mountains are a symbol of strength. They're used to signify kings and kingdoms. And verse 10 makes it explicit that's what's being signified here. And the number seven, you remember, so often is used to signify fullness or completeness in the book of Revelation. Seven churches, seven lampstands, seven spirits, seven stars in Jesus' hand, seven horns and seven eyes on the Lamb's head, seven seals on the scroll, seven trumpets, seven bowls, right? On and on and on. God loves to use the number seven in the book of Revelation to signify the idea of fullness and completeness, because that was the time frame that he created the whole world in the first place. Here it signifies the fullness of earthly authority and worldly government and power that Babylon has sway over and influence over. The godless, rebellious, seductive influence is global, not local, manifested through every world government throughout all of history. And then it says some have already fallen. Some of the kings of the earth obviously have already fallen, like Babylon in the Old Testament, like the Persian Empire or the empire of Alexander the Great. They've already come to an end. They looked big, they looked strong, they looked powerful, they looked indomitable, but now they're just history, literally. Things we read about in a book. Some have fallen, one is, the angel says to John. Maybe he's referring to the Roman Empire of John's day, but of course that one fell too, didn't it? The strongest world empires crumble to pieces. He says there is an empire that is yet to come and will remain for a little while, for a relatively short time. Verse 12 calls it a single hour. And he's referring there to the final phase of the history of this world. Now, don't get tempted here to try to identify a specific nation or a specific world power, because that's not the point. The point is simply this, that where the first six heads of the beast represent a long history of earthly kingdoms that have come and gone, the seventh one represents a relatively short period. Since the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven, we're in the final phase, the final manifestation of evil, the last big push by Satan and Babylon and the beast. But that final phase will also fail. And it will come to nothing, and it will do it fast. That's the point. The point is, we're in that phase of human history now. The fall of Babylon is imminent now. Jesus could come at any time and bring the whole thing crashing down now. The kings of the earth, the beast under Babylon's sway, are going to make war against the Lamb, verse 14 say, and they already are. We've already seen it. The kings of this world shake their fists at God and make war against Him. And that will only get more and more intense. And as we've seen in seals and trumpets and bowls, the judgment of God in response will get more and more intense until the end, when the Lamb conquers them. Verse 14 says, for He is the King of Kings. He will be victorious, for He is already triumphant. And it says that those who are with Him, God's people, the people of the Lamb, those are the people who are called by Him and chosen by Him and who remain faithful to Him even to the end, instead of compromising and following after the beast or Babylon. In this world, God's chosen people are going to have to remain faithful in His strength and by His grace, even as the wickedness gets worse and worse, even as the idolatry and the persecution get more and more intense, and even as the wheels start to come off this world more and more, which they are we not feeling the birth pains more and more and more as the whole thing quakes and crumbles? And at the end of chapter 17 here in verse 16, God reveals to us this, that the wheels are going to come off and the whole system is going to crumble when the beast actually doesn't just make war against the Lamb, but turns against Babylon, the harlot herself. That's interesting, isn't it? The beast represents political and military powers. Babylon represents economic and religious influences in the world. Together they've been making war against God, and now the beast is going to go and destroy the harlot and make her desolate and naked and burn her with fire. World governments in collusion with false teaching, false religion, and economic seduction and power in this world to make war against God are going to end up destroying those economic and religious institutions of the world. And I'll tell you what, I can think of ways in which we see that starting to happen. Can you? The rise of atheism in this world? The governments of this world are doing their level best not just to persecute Christians and God's true people, but to do away with religion in general, even false religion, and tolerate it less and less and less in this world. And not only that, but whole economies are being brought to ruin by the governments of this world, are they not? By godless government policies like Marxism and socialism and all kinds of other forms of godless government. The beast and Babylon both hate God, and they've conspired together against God and against His church. But what this is showing us is that Satan's kingdom is a divided kingdom, and a divided kingdom cannot stand. And it will come apart and make war against itself and become self-destructive. Dr. Dennis Johnson says this. He says, forces of violence and bloodshed on which all man-centered cultures rely for the stability that makes commerce and transportation and music and the arts and everyday domestic life possible will turn on the very civilization that they have built and sustained and attack it. Like the beast that it is, the beast will turn on the harlot and tear her limb from limb. And that's what's happening in our world. It's devouring itself. It's destroying itself. It's ripping itself apart. And the great irony of it all is this. The great irony is that as the world literally tears itself apart, raging against God, the world is ending up accomplishing God's sovereign purposes. Just like the wickedness of the Jewish leaders and the Romans did when they raged against God by nailing Jesus to a cross, only to end up accomplishing the purposes of God on the cross. The beast and its allies, the earth dwellers, raging against Jesus and His bride, turn out to be the weapons, the very weapons that God is using to bring down the harlot Babylon, who was once the beast's royal consort. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And so by her own seductive, deceptive duplicity, Babylon will fall. And when she does, quickly here in chapter 18, we're going to summarize a lot of this fast. The response by the people of this world is going to be a very, very different response than a response of the people of God. In chapter 18, in the first several verses, the angel from heaven proclaims Babylon's fall in very poetic form. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for every unclean spirit and every unclean bird and a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Again, nothing neutral about Babylon. Nothing neutral about the spiritual system of worldly wisdom and values that entices people with false beliefs and with economic temptation and false promises of earthly comfort and hope and happiness and all of that. All of that is nothing short of demonic, according to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And God will bring it to an end because, verse 2, all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Verse 5 says, her sins have been heaped as high as heaven. Verse 6 says she's worthy of a double portion of God's judgment because so manifold are her sins against God. Verse 7 says that she's glorified herself with worldly luxury instead of being content with the glory of God. She says in her heart, I'm a queen. I deserve all this. She says, I'll never know mourning. I'll never know sorrow because I've got it all. She thinks she deserves to live in luxury, but what she really deserves is the judgment of God. She thinks she's the queen, but really all she's done is reject the true king. She thinks she'll never know sorrow because all of her hope and security is wrapped up in her idolatry of worldly pleasures and treasures and false gods in this world. But all of it's going to be taken away, and all who worship her will be like her. And so for this reason, for this self-reliant, self-indulgent, godless pride and rebellion, God's going to bring her to an end quickly. Her plagues will come in a single day, verse 8 says of chapter 18. And most of chapter 18 then goes on to record the response when that happens, when the economic and religious system of the world that is in defiance of God and entices people away from God, when it all falls. So in verses 9 through 19, the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth, all the people of the earth who have idolized Babylon and depended on Babylon instead of on God and put their hope here instead of in Him, they lament the destruction of Babylon because their chief concern is with themselves. They're the self-circumferenced ones. Their lives revolve around their own desires. And so when the things that they've leaned on to satisfy their desires are taken away and destroyed, they lament and they mourn because of what it means for them. But see, the opposite is true in verse 22. When the angel then ties a millstone around Babylon's neck and drops her into the sea so that she can never come up and rise again, in heaven there's no lament. There's only rejoicing as the saints and angels of God give praise to God. And they're not doing it because they're looking at the people who have suffered the judgments of Babylon with Babylon. They're not looking at them with glee in their own hearts and saying they got what they deserved. They're giving God praise because the holiness of God is vindicated. His name is glorified. Because the saints and the angels of heaven are not self-circumferenced, they're God-circumferenced. They're concerned with Him. They're concerned with His glory. And so ultimately, this is what these chapters leave us with. They leave us with a picture of what's going on in this world and what's going to come of all of it. And they leave us with an exhortation to not be like the earth dwellers, to not be the self-circumferenced people, to not be consumed with the idolatry of self and with our own wants and needs and desires and ambitions, and not be vulnerable to the wisdom and values of this world. Because the sinfully focused heart is what drives people to worship the beast and be seduced by the lies of the harlot. It's what causes people to become intoxicated with the pleasures of this world and then deceived by the godless values and wisdom and belief of this world more and more and more. The great exhortation of these chapters is in verse 4 of chapter 18, as the fall of Babylon has been proclaimed. And the call, the plea is given, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Be separate, as we read from Corinthians. Be pure, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. That's the exhortation, to be separate from Babylon during our sojourn here in this world. To not look like the world, to not talk like the world, to not think like the world, to not worship like the world, and teach what the world thinks is true. The satanic and demonic and godless influences of the devil, in all of the subtle and clever and deceptive ways that he is working as an angel of light, all of that is woven through the fabric of this world in myriad ways and in all the institutions of the world. Ask yourself, how do the strategies of Satan, how do the seductions of Babylon show up in all of the cultural and economic and philosophical and religious institutions of this world? How are the satanic values and the seductive values apparent in government policies, in business practice, in economics, in culture, in the arts, in entertainment, in academic institutions, in churches? How are they having an influence through all of those kinds of institutions in our world? That's exactly what Babylon is and what she is doing as she rides the beast. She's behind the LGBT agenda that is so vogue today. She's behind the pro-choice agenda. She's behind the redefinition of human sexual identity and gender and roles for men and women that's going on today. She's behind the massive proliferation of every imaginable and unimaginable form of sexual deviance and immorality that is everywhere in this world like festering disease. She's behind the rampant materialism in this world. All the false religions, all the false philosophies, all the worldly psychologies, she's behind all of it. She's behind all the corruption of the pure doctrine and teaching of God's Word that's going on in the Church of Jesus Christ today. She's behind all of it. In countless ways, in myriad ways, the seductions of Babylon are enticing people to compromise and to sip and then to drink and then to become drunk with the wine of her rebellion and immorality, so that they are becoming more and more senseless in their acceptance of and attraction to and admiration of things that God hates and forbids. That's what's going on, and that's why. Under Satan's guidance, in collusion with the beast, the political forces of this world, Babylon, the economic and religious part of Satan's program of rebellion, is enticing people with worldliness. That's what's going on. And worldliness is this, in G.K. Beale's words, worldliness is anything and everything that makes biblical godly standards of holiness look odd or abnormal. You pick up your Bible and you simply read, this is what God says, and people go, are you nuts? It's because they're worldly. Worldliness makes God's standards look bizarre and abnormal. And the other side of that coin is that worldliness is anything and everything that makes sin and idolatry and immorality seem normal and good and acceptable. John tells us in 1 John 2 that if anyone loves the world, the love of God isn't in him. James says in James 4:4 that to be the friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. They're opposed to each other. They're at antithesis with each other. This world is not your home. This world is not your friend. This world and the forces of worldliness in this world want to kill you and destroy you by seducing you in. The values and the beliefs and the ideals are set against God and set against you and set against human life. We have to be separate from the world, not friendly with the values and beliefs that are set against God and His holiness. Because if we are, we'll take part in Babylon's sins, and if we do, we will share in her plagues. And I fear that in our time, many, many people, even who call themselves followers of Jesus, are being seduced by the enticements of Babylon, by the things that seem normal to the world. They've become friendly with the world. True godliness is coming to be seen as more and more abnormal. Sin and idolatry and immorality more and more normal. God's Word says it will happen. Tells us what happens next. And so we must not fall for it. We must not fall for the seduction. We must not be the friend of the world. We must not compromise. We must not be conformed to this world. And the only way not to is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So pray with me, Christians, today, that the Holy Spirit will give us discernment from God's Word and conviction to forsake this world and its values, and courage to stand firm and not compromise for the cause of God's glory, no matter what the cost, no matter who disapproves of us if we stand firm, no matter who ridicules us or condemns us or persecutes us, no matter what crosses we'll have to bear, no matter what we'll have to lose or forsake, that we will stand firm. Our Father in heaven, we pray for this strength. We pray for this discernment. We pray for this conviction, confidence, and courage. Father, make us people of the book. Make us people bound to your word. Make us people who can easily see the great contrast between godliness and worldliness in every way. Attitudes and thoughts and desires and appetites and deeds. Father, help us to be people who show your glory in this world and who are willing to bear up the cross to do it, who are willing to endure whatever cost in order to remain faithful and run the race with endurance and remain unstained by the evil one in this world. Father, build your church in depth, not just in breadth, and strengthen your people and use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.